So Joyce shared that reading about the loaves and the fish. How did that happen, do you think?
Stone soup.
Thanks, Penny. How many have you have had? I have had stone soup. Yep. Okay, yeah. Isn't it amazing what you can do with a stone? And what about church potlucks? Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah. And who carried those pouches?
Women.
Yeah, thank you, Ruth Ann. The women. And
you were setting us up.
I know, it's a setup. I know. Okay. Well, at the end of the reading, I listened to it each time, and they sit down on the green grass, and then they said, and 5,000 men were fed. Now, if you go into another gospel, Matthew, you'll say, not counting or excluding women and children. If you notice that, because who carried the food, especially when there are children around? Well, I mean, I know how it is in my family. and I'll have the stones, but the food comes along in the pouches carried by others. And if you know any church potluck, whether it's in the north or the south or the east or the west, you know how much food is available and how much food is left over after a potluck as well. It's amazing how it naturally happens. You don't understand it, but there it is. So there's that scripture reading. Took care of that one. Now let's get to the next one. Now, this one's Corinthians, and it's the first evidence of the Lord's Supper. Often we think about the Gospels first, but Paul's letter actually comes first, and it was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Corinth, and it's really not to be considered, I think, the Last Supper, but probably a better word would be the Lord's Supper, or even the First Supper, because look at all of the times we have celebrated the Supper ever since, when we gather together on these Sundays, for example. So it's a part of our regular worship. But at the time of Paul, it had become a familiar experience, and there were already problems taking place. Apparently, people were arriving drunk, while others had been eating before everybody had gathered for the communion service. And so it's not polite to start eating before everybody else arrives. If for manners alone, Paul asks those in the community to be courteous and sense the needs of others by remaining sober and waiting to eat until everybody's seated at table. And then when everyone is seated, this is where the celebration can begin. And here are the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Paul, he has written this letter with a concern about how we should treat each other when observing the Lord's Supper. There must be a certain dignified protocol observed respecting others in the community of faith. We come together, yes, to celebrate, but not to misbehave or to be drunk. We remember the one who fashioned this ministry, Jesus. And we treat each other with respect by eating together, drinking together, and sharing our resources one with another. No one is excluded. All are welcome. Something else which often can cause some confusion. What is meant by the body and the blood? Is this language to be understood literally? Where this ceremony somehow, there is some genetic modification, and when we eat the bread and drink the cup, something happens, something we can't understand. Well, 1,000 years ago, the church argued for what they called transubstantiation. The priest blesses the elements, and they are somehow transformed into Jesus. And of course, only the priest was holy enough to consume the bread and to drink from the cup, now become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. The common people were prohibited from participation. They could only sit there and observe as the priest did the stuff. You see. Well, this got me to thinking, how does this happen? Bread and juice turned into body and blood. We, in our tradition, we call it symbolic, though others see this in a more mystical, mysterious, magical way. And then still others call it cannibalism. And what did Jesus mean when he spoke these words at this evening meal on the night before he was crucified? And by the way, I just read this earlier, too. Sometimes I say these things as I'm going through my sermon, changing stuff. Not a good idea, by the way, because it gets me into trouble, especially if this thing's being taped. I will be talking to you, Robin. But on the night when he was betrayed, you see, it says that. And then on the night before he was crucified. Well, this was a Passover supper, and there's a celebration going on. But in terms of looking back, it's so negative. But it really was a celebration. Passover is a celebration experience. It's not a mournful time, and we ought to look at it that way. Thank you. How did that happen? I'm going to ask for Rachel's coming in periodically so you can help me out here. All right. Well, anyway, Last Supper, First Supper, whatever supper you want to call it, there is a sense that when I think of this transubstantiation experience, I think of genetic engineering. There was a fascinating program on NPR, the Diane Rehm Show. It was on February 25th. It focused on the ethics of gene editing. The discussion concerned three parent babies, and the four leaders discussed a recent FDA advisory panel's decision to explore the possibility of allowing women with genetic abnormalities to receive donor mitochondrial DNA as healthy replacement for their diseased eggs. Is this ethically permissible and or worth the risk? Babies born of women with various mitochondrial diseases for which there is no treatment are sure to die. So what's the problem with this incredible gene replacement therapy? The problem is that ethics comes into play regarding the slippery slope of genetic modification. Eventually, parents may alter their own DNA so as to have a perfect master race offspring that meets their specifications. Better intellect, athletic ability, physical features, and so forth. All of it, therefore, can sound like or lead into eugenics. Adolf Hitler had an idea in the early 1920s, born out of his anti-Semitism, his racism against Jews, and a misreading of Nietzsche's book, The Will to Power. He wondered, how can I find my own will to power by creating a perfect master race of Aryan Germans? His answer was eugenic engineering, eliminate genetic defects in humans by annihilating all homosexuals and people with mental disabilities and physical disabilities, as well as Jews and others who, by the color of their skin, mark them as naturally deficient intellectually, naturally inferior. Hitler used the popular eugenics movement of the early 20th century to slaughter 6 million Jews, countless homosexuals, a massive number of people with mental and physical disabilities, not including the savage sterilization of 200,000 others. In the United States, this eugenics movement was all the rage, and it culminated in the passage of the Immigration Act of 1924 and in sterilization laws, which were adopted by 20 states. These attitudes led to the rejection of Jewish immigrants to the United States, and they were just fleeing the Nazi threat. How could we, a country where so many of us have been accepted as immigrants, behave so irrationally, believing in eugenics, that there is such a thing as a master race? Do any of you remember the Rios couple of Australia? They were wealthy parents of two frozen embryos who died in a plane crash, leaving the destiny of the 6 and 8 cell heirs uncertain. And what about the rent-a-uterus services being provided by many surrogate mothers? And then there are legal status and ethical issues with embryos involving 3 or 4 or 5 parents, as I mentioned previously. My brother and his wife, they became the beneficiaries of genetic engineering through the gift of in vitro fertilization. Their son, James, he is now in college out east, and he is a happy result. Artificial insemination, the first known artificial insemination was in England by Dr. John Hunter in the late 18th century. On July 25th, 1978, the world's first test tube baby, Louise Brown, was born. Since that time, many other clinics have opened to provide children to infertile couples. In another area of medicine, over 30 years ago, the Jarvik 7 artificial heart, it gave life to William Schroeder. And Dr. William DeVries successfully implanted this mechanical device. Many said it was a miracle. Others were condemning it. We're playing God and its witchcraft. Consider more recent movies, including the Iron Man series or RoboCop, and most recently Ryan Reynolds in Deadpool. I haven't seen it, by the way, but what I have heard about it, he has this chance to beat cancer by being rebuilt as a superhero. Did I get that right? While these may seem like Marvel comic mythologies, when we think of titanium knees and hips as well as mechanical hearts, possibly the miracle is more a reality, even though the operations are overwhelmingly expensive and only the very wealthy can afford them. For example, the cost of a liver transplant for one person could pay for health and human services for thousands at an inner city clinic. And I have a little book that I picked up. It's an old book, yes, but it was written by a former professor of mine, Harmon Smith. And the book is called Ethics and the New Medicine, which now would probably be called Ethics and the Old Medicine, because there's always new stuff coming along. I'm using stuff a lot in this sermon, but I feel stuffed. That might be the problem. Harmon Smith says this: I don't understand the fascination with these absurd, bizarre experiments. When we have babies born every day in the United States who are brain damaged because of poverty and malnutrition, It is a serious indictment of the gap between the poor and the rich. Another professor of ethics and medicine, Kenneth Vaux, says we are going to have to decide as a society what we want from our biomedical projects. What kind of a person are we seeking to create? A collection of interchangeable parts we will continually manipulate when those parts fail? An artificial person, possibly. We are going to have to temper our ambitions and learn to accept the inevitability of disease, the inevitability of death. It's our duty to die and get out of the way with all of our machines and artificial hearts so that our kids can build a responsible and reasonable life. It's Faust all over again, where for a few extra days of life, we pay the price that will bankrupt our whole country. We have proceeded much faster in our technological sophistication. We are fascinated with experimentation. But in the meantime, we've outstripped our moral choices of faith. In other words, we have to, along the way, decide how we can responsibly employ and limit the methods available to us by advancing the greatest good for society and the quality of our common human life. Harmon Smith adds this, especially since the time of the Enlightenment, our temptation has been to embrace every scientific and technological innovation because we suppose these things to be our salvation, to bring us closer to conquering the last remaining mystery or miracle of nature, and thus to assist us toward becoming entirely self-determining creatures. However, discovery and mastery carry an increasing capacity for evil proportionate to the increasing capacity for doing good. Therefore, how can we really know when we have crossed that line? What we think could be our salvation instead could be our destruction. And that's where religion can help us, where science falls short. Jesus lived in a pre-scientific world. And when Jesus spoke about bread and wine, eating and drinking, flesh and blood, as a Hebrew teacher and rabbi, it might be wise for us to consult those in the Jewish faith. In Judaism, bread represented manna from heaven. Blood represented the life, Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomic text speaks about the blood as the life, and you will not spill it on the ground. The blood is the life, life of the earth. Should we take these words literally or figuratively? Was Jesus speaking about how his body would be physically modified genetically at the say-so of any so-called ordained professional religious leader? I think not. Or was he possibly conveying a more simple and yet challenging message about what human beings need to do on a regular basis? People need to eat and people need to drink. And how at these occasions it might be appropriate to remember the words and actions of this Hebrew Lord. Can we hear in this communion service the two great covenant commandments? Because it's a new covenant. Love of God, bread of heaven. Love of neighbor, wine of the earth. The religious question is this. As we eat together and drink together in communion this morning, through our words and our actions, what then must we do to remember him? And likewise, the scientific question is this. How can genetic engineering serve the greatest good for the greatest number of people? How can we take a small amount, loaves, fish, juice, and serve a massive number of people? With our ongoing scientific discoveries, how can we, who have so much, use our will and our power to serve and give life to those who have so little? These questions are not new to our generation by any means. They're as old as the hills. Ultimately, we can only provide answers to these questions by accepting responsibility for one another. We are here to be kind and to take care of the world and to take care of one another. This eternal truth cannot be genetically modified. Amen.